I'm running a risk this morning with the text that I've chosen of appearing to be seasonally insensitive. I am aware that next Thursday is Thanksgiving, and I'm aware that this is not a particularly Thanksgiving-y text, but I have chosen it for two reasons. First, it is one of my wife's favorites, and she asked me to preach it. And I knew you would do that. I know what you're thinking. There are pants under this robe. Secondly, this text, more than any others, has drifted through my consciousness over the last 10 months or so because it distills, I believe, better than any other, positively, personally, and concretely, the struggles, the central struggle that I believe that was our experience in the last months. It also describes, I believe, the center, the heart of PCPC. And so I invite your attention to Psalm 1. Follow as I read. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he doeth shall prosper. Not so the wicked. But they are like chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For God knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly is perishing. Father, may my words be appropriate to the text in the Savior's name. Thursday night, primetime, broadcast the results of a needed but discouraging investigation into some prominent Dallas television personalities. I will not glorify them, I refuse to, with the name evangelists. Their ministries exist by promising blessing for money. Well, the investigation did not reveal anything that any of us didn't suspect, I don't think. It was just a little bit worse, perhaps, than we thought. The sad thing to me is that so many Christians actually buy in to their lies. And it's sad, so sad, because the Scriptures already guarantee blessing. And our text is a case in point. Blessed is the man. One of the differences, of course, and I suspect it's the reason so many go after men like Tilton and his ilk, is that the blessing our Heavenly Father guarantees in His Word is not the kind that so many of us often have in mind. Careful attention to this text, however, will disclose much about the nature of the blessing that God offers. It will disclose, I believe, the fact that it is both external and internal. It is both subjective and objective. And this morning, before we get into the text itself, I would like to collect some of the details, or some of the conclusions from some of the details, on this aspect of blessing. And I want to simply discuss briefly one aspect of the blessing of God, the subjective aspect, because I think it is so central to the psalmist's thought. I define this subjective blessing as a biblical sense of well-being. And I understand that my sense of well-being is directly proportional to how I perceive myself relative to my values. I feel good if I measure up to them, and I feel bad if I don't. Now, this was brought home with particular force to me a few years ago
when I watched John McEnroe lose in the U.S. Open. He was not a happy tennis player. And I remember, as I was watching the match, I suppose it was against Connors, just thinking how wonderful it would be to be able to stand on a court and play with such skill. It would just be an immense pleasure to me to be able to do that. But what would have been ecstasy for me was depressing for McEnroe, because we measure our experiences by two entirely different rulers. Now, our psalm does not reveal much, I believe, about the ruler. That is a very, very complex issue, and it is an issue to which all of the Word of God is addressed. But what it does reveal is something about the blessing, and it tells us where to find the ruler. But it begins by telling us where we won't find it. The blessed man resolutely avoids, verse 1, the influence of sinners. About 10 days ago, I was reading through the Lancaster News, small newspaper, kind of a traditional type newspaper, came across a column titled, A Little Grace, a very unhappy title. The heading was, Different Morals Tend to Clash. The columnist is Grace Balcom. That's where it gets its title, its name. And she is a counselor for adolescent and family care at the Willowbrook Hospital. The question she responds to is this: I need your advice about a conflict between my mother and me. Although I am 25 years old and support myself, I have chosen to live at home with my mother for a while due to my dad's death 6 months ago. My boyfriend and I have been in a committed relationship this past year and plan to marry soon. We have taken several weekend trips together before I moved home, which my mother was aware of. He and I have planned another one, which I had to tell her about since I'll have been gone several days. She was horrified. Now, what does Grace answer? Morality values, and I must correct her here, morality is a noun. Moral is an adjective. It should be moral values, so I'm going to read. Moral values nearly always differ between individuals of different generations. Creating an acceptable lifestyle that meets everyone's approval is impossible. So resign yourself to realizing you can't make everyone happy and maintain your independent self-respect. Your mother is entitled to her opinion and was appropriate in verbalizing it to you. It did sound as though she were attempting to manipulate you through guilt, however, since you obviously are sensitive to her needs, even enough to move home. Since you have traveled with your boyfriend before, you obviously are personally comfortable with a different value system from your mother's. Try explaining how you arrived at your life perspective and ask your mother's acceptance of you as an adult woman rather than her approval, which she cannot honestly give. Then weigh the consequences of your decision about the trip and make the choice. My friends, this is moral trash. And blessed indeed is the man, blessed indeed the woman who avoids it, but rather whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man saturates his mind with the Word of God. Now, this verse, like every other verse in the Bible, every word in it merits our consideration, but I want to concentrate on one. It's the idea in the verb meditate. It is used in Isaiah of a lion over its prey as it buries its nose in that warm flesh and lifts its muzzle dripping with red pleasure. It's used again in Psalm 2, verse 1, the very next psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people scheme? That's our word, scheme. And the picture that I have in this psalm is of an old World War II movie. And you know, the war room where the generals are intent over the map, and you have tanks here and troops here and planes here, and they're moving all of these pieces as if in some world-class chess game. Well, that's our term. That's the term that's used here. He meditates. Well, all of them have, I think, one thing in common, all usages, all these contexts, and that is that their subjects are completely focused. They're almost preoccupied. And the best illustration that I can give of this is one that I ran into frequently in my university days. I was at an all-male university, and we had a number of young men who, in absentia, whose lovers were in absentia, and they were deeply in love, or thought they were, at least. And these guys, I could observe it many times, they walked, they ate, they studied, they dreamed, they practiced. This girl, she was always, always with them. They meditated. Now, I don't offer this illustration because I'm especially perceptive. I offer it because David has essentially given it to me. And he has, because the key to the term meditate is in the verbal idea of the noun to which it's parallel. But his delight. In fact, for the careful reader, this is part of the beauty of the psalm. The Bible is literature, and it is art. It is absolutely beautiful. These are masterpieces of literature. And David is giving the careful reader a little nudge here to tell him this word delight is key. Notice it is one of five clauses in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks, who stands, does not walk, does not stand, does not sit. He delights, he meditates. But I mistranslated. It's walks, stands, sits, his delight. He meditates. It's not parallel. It's bad grammar. It should be a verb. Bad grammar, but great poetry. Because David is flagging it for the careful reader as being terribly important. Our lover meditates because he delights in his love. What would we think, most of the men that, obviously, on an all-male campus, most of our love goes by mail. What would we think of our man if he received his mail in the morning, saw her letter amongst the magazines and so forth, but kind of put it underneath the stack and read his Sports Illustrated, and then letter from Mom, and time for class, so he goes off to class, and he intends to get to it, but the details of the day seem to keep crowding in, and finally, just before he's ready to roll off to sleep, he remembers, I haven't read the letter. So he pulls it off the shelf, looks at his watch, and reads it for 5 minutes, kind of checks his calendar, puts it aside, and goes to sleep. Well, we ought to write his girlfriend and warn her. Reading her letter is not a duty. It's a delight. It's his life. His day doesn't start until he gets that letter. And if he doesn't get it, his day never ends. He meditates, not because he's in love with a process. He doesn't meditate because he's little and green and named Yoda. He doesn't meditate because he's taken a course, Meditation 408. He doesn't meditate because he likes to think. At least most of the men I know don't meditate because they like to think. They meditate because they like what they're thinking about. But our lover knows that behind the process stands a person, and he's involved in the process because he is immersed in that person. Now, mind you, her letters are not idols. He cherishes them, but he cherishes them because they lead him to her. And the effects are reciprocal. As he lingers over her letters, he falls more deeply in love with her. And as he falls more deeply in love with her, he lingers more and longer over the letters. So, the blessed man. These are the letters of God, special delivered, and at great expense. And he shall be like a tree. This introduces the very center, the heart of the psalm, and it is arguably the psalm's densest thought. These two similes, and similes, by the way, are, for those of you who may have forgotten your schooling, similes are figures of speech that are comparisons with like or as. And we have two of them. He's like a tree, and he's like chaff. And the two similes collect and expand upon the ideas introduced in verses 1 and 2 and contain by implication the premises of verse 5. From which verse 5 concludes, and then verse 6, by way of explanation, comes back to the similes and expands on them again. Verse 3 and the remainder of the psalm declare for us that not only does the happy man avoid the contact or the influences of sinners, and not only does he saturate himself with the Word of God, but the blessed man endures and prospers. I want to make but two comments on verses 3 and 4. First, David is giving us a vivid contrast through these two similes. There is, for example, to name a couple of the contrasts, there's a contrast of size. The tree is huge. Chaff barely covers half a grain of wheat. The tree is strong. 1,000 men could not budge it. Chaff, you can crush it between two fingers. And he contrasts their nature, and I suspect that this is the fundamental contrast. The tree is alive and it is growing. Chaff is dead and decaying. This brings us to his most important thrust, I believe, in my second comment. The tree, if planted by an incessant stream of water, cannot help but grow. There is nothing you can do to stop it. Sun's fire, winter's ice cannot stop it. The wind may blow, the frost may bite, bugs may buzz. But there is nothing, 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 nothing that can stop it from growing as long as its roots drink of the water of life. Therefore, verse 5, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. David in verse 5 is giving us a glimpse, I think, of Revelation chapter 19. When, behold, heavens open, and the man with a white horse comes down, whose name is faithful and true, and with his mouth he in righteousness judges and makes war. The psalmist is describing this for us. And what he is telling us is that the ungodly, the lawless ones, cannot stand in that judgment. They cannot stand before the righteous God and survive His judgment. His sentence will be passed. And if you look in the congregation of the righteous and take a head count, you will not find one of them there. The kingdom will not be populated with these. The kingdom will be populated with trees, not chaff. 4. And here he expands on the inexorable implications of the similes. for Yahweh knows. God is intimate with the way of the righteous. It is so tempting to spend much time on this verb. It is an extremely important verb in the Old Testament. The second time it is used is in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 when it describes the relationship, the physical union between Adam and his wife. And Adam knew Eve, and she conceived, and she bore Cain. What that is telling us is, as at the very root and heart of this verb is the physical picture of sexual union. My Christian friends, this says volumes about this verb know. And the implications are staggering. I'll leave them to your meditation. The only thing that I want to point out this morning is that it is in this verb in which the blessing of God is locked. Why will the righteous survive the judgment? Because God knows them. I will stand and survive because I am known of God. I am approved. I'm His. And nothing can harm me. But not so the wicked. The wicked, they're like chaff. The wind blows them away. The wicked cannot survive. Their way, the psalmist tells us, is perishing. Now I realize that this verb, in this context, it is always translated in the future. I'm going to disagree with all the translators at this point. I'm disagreeing because the verbal form of the verb know in the first part of the verse is participial. It's progressive. Those of you who are into children's books and are familiar with Roald Dahl know the BFG, Big Friendly Giant. The Big Friendly Giant has a funny way of talking, and this is exactly the way he would talk. He says, Yahweh is knowing the way of the righteous. That's the way the BFG would say it. That's the way David's saying it. God is knowing the way of the righteous. We don't have to. He doesn't have to say it that way. I mean, it's sort of a redundancy. But he's saying it for purpose. He's saying it for emphasis. And it also gives us a clue as to how to take the verbal form of the verb perish. Because the form of the verb in Hebrew does not carry any temporal aspects. It's not... We think in English it's past, present, or future. It's sang, sing, will sing. But in Hebrew, the verb form is simply either the verb, it's complete or it's incomplete. Either you conceive of the action as done or you conceive of it as in progress. And it can be done in the past, it can be done in the present, it can be done in the future, or it can be progressing in the past, progressing now, or progressing in the future. And the context has to tell you. And what I believe David is doing by casting the verb know participially and then putting the verb perish in what is called the imperfect is that it is future, yes, but he can pull more time in than we can in English. And where I have to choose, I have to say either is perishing or will perish, David can say both. And that's what he's done. And I would like to suggest that his emphasis is on the present. That his emphasis is that the way of the ungodly is now presently perishing. And the picture that I have is the old Mission Impossible, the opening to that show. You may remember it. Jim, I believe that's his name, goes into some phone booth or something in some secluded area, and he finds a tape recorder, and the tape recorder, Jim, should you recite to take this job and so forth. At the end of the tape, smoke starts curling up, and the tape disintegrates. Friends, that's what's happening to the ungodly now. Their way is in the process of self-destruction. And that's why if they're in the process now, they cannot stand then. It's impossible. I'm deeply indebted to David here because for many, many years, I struggled with the fact that I knew a lot of people who are not Christians whom I liked a lot better than some of my Christian acquaintances. Have you ever had that experience? I mean, I knew some of the most beautiful people, still do. They do not know the Lord, But they are wonderful people. It is a delight to be with them. And I know some Christians that I avoid. I do not find their company a delight. I find it a strain, and I would just as soon spend it with my time with someone else. And it was troublesome to me that these who are so delightful will perish in judgment. And these who are anything but delightful will survive it. It seemed unfair. David caused my struggle with that to cease. Two or three times a season, I have to prune my crepe myrtles. I generally fill a couple of garbage cans, and then I leave them out in the street to be collected by the garbage collectors. I have never brought these limbs into the house as a present for my wife. For that, I go down the street to the florist. Kids accompany me often because they love it. And I will bring home to her some cut flowers. Now that delights her. Always, invariably. She delights in their fragrance, the colors, the texture, everything about them. And my wife would be horrified if I showed them to her and then walked out to the trash and dumped them. Then. But about a week to 10 days later, that's precisely what I do. Because those beautiful yellows, whites, shrimps, reds, and purples are all uniformly brown, just like the stems, just like the leaves. The water is even scummy, and it stinks. And rather than being delicate of texture, it's crisp. The only place is the trash. That's what David is telling us is true of the ungodly. You see, the nature of the flower was the same that I brought, that I bring my wife. The nature of that flower is the same as the nature of the limb. Because as soon as the florist put the scissors to the stem, the life left the flower. The principle of death was introduced and it began working inexorably toward its ultimate decay. The only difference between the flowers and the limbs is that there is a residual utility in the flower for a week or so that finally death conquers. David is saying it is just so with the ungodly. Because they are cut off from the life. They are cut off, and the principle of death is operative. It has progressed farther in some than others. Some are in a state of greater decay than others, but they are all dead. And that's why they are all fit, just as the flowers, they are fit only, ultimately, for the trash heap of hell. This is the crux of the psalm. This is the very heart of the psalm. And the question that confronts the reader is, can chaff change to tree? Can a piece of chaff become a tree? The psalmist doesn't answer it. And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. Chaff is chaff, and trees are trees. There is absolutely no way that a piece of chaff, dead and decaying, can become a living, growing tree apart from the work of regeneration. That miracle of the Spirit of God when He recreates and gives life. I want to refocus the image because in order for that miracle to take place, we have to look not at a luscious tree by a flowing river, but we must look to a very cruel and lifeless trunk thrust into the summit of a desolate hill. And suspended on that lifeless trunk was the Son of God, suspended between heaven and earth because rejected by both, suspended because he was the substitute for sinners. The reason that we are cut off from the life, cut off from God, is because Adam, our father, sinned, and he introduced the principle of death into the human race. And we are all stillborn spiritually. We are born dead. And it is only as we are reunited through faith by the grace of God into that tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have then life and are fit for the kingdom. Will you this morning, if you are chaff, trust him? There is no other way. You cannot make yourself a tree. That is the work of God exclusively, and he effects it through faith. Trust him. And if you do, then we can say of you, blessed is the man.